Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, thanking you that we can sing your praises and celebrate your presence among us. But we come also to hear your word, to be fed from your table, and to go forth to serve. And we ask this morning that you will be our teacher, that you will take your word and make it live for us. Let it be bread, that we may feed upon it. Let it be light, that we may walk and find our way. Let it be a swift sword in our hand to do battle against the enemy, that Jesus may be exalted in the midst of his people. To the glory of his name we pray. Amen. There are 3,294 questions in the English Bible. There are 2,272 questions in the Old Testament alone, and 1,022 questions in the New Testament. These questions are on every conceivable subject. If a man die, shall he live again? Can mortal man be righteous before his God? What must I do to be saved? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? This morning, I want to take as a place of beginning a question that Solomon asks as he stands before that great temple that he has erected in Jerusalem. And as great as it is, and as overpowering in splendor and beauty as it is, he begins to feel a strange sense of incongruity. Because, you see, he recognizes the God in whose name and for whose glory this temple has been raised is a God who cannot possibly be subsumed under this temple. And so he asks this question. But will God dwell with man upon earth, when even the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him? How much less this house which I have built? The words are the Lord's. The person to whom he speaks is David. The time is about 1,000 years before Christ. These words are called by later Bible scholars the Davidic covenant. Listen to them. They are extraordinary. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. The Lord says, David, after your time is fulfilled, and after your death, I will raise up one of your descendants after you, and I'm going to do two things through him. First, he will sit upon a throne that will never pass away and preside over a kingdom that will never end. Secondly, he will build a house for me. Now, those of you who are familiar with the history of the people of God will know that that word of the Lord to David was literally fulfilled. His son Solomon did in fact succeed him as king upon the throne, and it was Solomon who built that first great house for the Lord, that great temple in Jerusalem. But this passage does not refer only to Solomon. If I read the very next phrase, you'll see why. He, speaking of this descendant of David, he shall be my son, and I will be his father. You see, we're talking about David's descendant, who is going to sit upon a throne and preside over a kingdom and build a temple for the Lord. And this, like so much biblical prophecy, exhibits a double fulfillment. It was, as I've already said, fulfilled by Solomon. Solomon did succeed his father. He did build the first temple in Jerusalem. But you see, there is more referred to than Solomon here, because the Lord says concerning him, he is going to be my son, and I am going to be his father. You would have to know that those words appear in regard to no one else in the entire Old Testament. In Exodus, Israel collectively is referred to as the son of God, but no single individual, save this one, who is David's descendant. Now you will remember, centuries later, when Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, The people cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, where did they ever get that idea? David had been dead for 1,000 years. Well, this is where they got that idea. A clear word of God to his servant David. David, there's going to come a descendant from you who will preside over a kingdom that will never end and who will build a house for me. Well, as I've said several times, this was immediately fulfilled by Solomon. And I want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, where Solomon himself speaks about this. Verse 7. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise which he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord has promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord. In chapter 7, we find out what occurred at the dedication of the temple. When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down and consumed the sacrifice and the burnt offerings, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Now, we see that this has a double fulfillment. Solomon is the literal son of David, but this is also talking about David's greater son, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want us to see is that this promise of a descendant who will build a house for the Lord is referring to the Lord Jesus himself, not so much to that temple that Solomon built, but rather to the one that Messiah, the promised deliverer, is to build. And I want to turn to another prophecy, two others, that will help us see this as set forth in the Old Testament. I turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, and hear the Lord speaking to Jeremiah at a much later period. In the 6th century before Christ, speaks these words, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Get hold of that. That's a designation of the coming Messiah. I will raise up for David. David's been dead for more than 400 years. But you see, the promise of God continues. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." The David son here, called the righteous branch, is also referred to as the Lord our righteousness. But you see, there are two promises, a kingdom established, and with the kingdom you have the whole terminology of rule, of throne, and of crown. But you also have a temple or a house for God. There you have temple, priesthood, altar. And all of these two streams of promise come together in the prophecy of Zechariah, a most extraordinary word of the Lord God, written 400 years before the coming of Christ, chapter 6. Listen to this, verse 12. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch." That is why I wanted you to hear Jeremiah's prophecy. Because the man whose name is the branch is that descendant of David, that promised one. "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall grow up in his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And the crown shall be in the temple." You see the two pictures of a kingdom with thrones and crowns, and a temple with altars and priesthood, all comes together here. And you find that the one who builds the temple is the same one who will sit upon a throne, and the crown is in fact in the temple. Now, with that as a background, I want to move to the New Testament. And I want us to ask ourselves and answer, what is the temple that Messiah is building? Because today we are engaged in the second of a little mini-series on God's building. We are God's building, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3. We are God's building. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the foundation. Today, we're looking at the nature of the building itself. I turn to John's Gospel, the second chapter. A controversy had arisen, and Jesus speaks a word of clarification. Chapter 2, verse 19. "Destroy this temple," he says, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body. Now, if you think, as John did, of Jesus as the Word of God, that Word which was with God and the Word which was God, that Word which became flesh and dwelt among us, if you think of Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, as he was, you can see how appropriate it is to refer to his body as a temple of God. Why? Well, because the presence of God was fully manifest, as the rest of the New Testament tells us, in his Son, in his body. And the body of Christ is here referred to by Jesus as the temple of which he spoke. He wasn't talking about that temple that was standing in his day, the second temple. He says, "Destroy this body, this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." Jesus calls his body a temple. Well, I probably do not need to know you that of all of the various metaphors one finds in the New Testament to describe the people of God, perhaps the most powerful is that we constitute the body of Christ. You and I are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And again, as you see this displayed, you'll understand it so clearly. I read this time from St. Paul, Ephesians chapter 2. I want to get these passages out in front of us that we might understand them. Here, Paul is talking about the Gentile people in contrast to the ancient people of Israel. And in the second chapter, this is what he says to the Gentiles. Remember, verse 11, that at one time you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one. Paul is describing what Jesus has accomplished in taking the two strands of the human race, God's people and those who are not his people, the covenant people and the Gentiles, and said, out of those two, he has made us both one. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. When a Gentile becomes a Christian, he does not become a Jew. When a Jew becomes a Christian, he does not become a Gentile. Rather, out of those two groups of humanity, the Lord Jesus is creating one new man, a new race of people. And then he continues, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Through him we both have access in the Spirit to one Father. But then he goes on and describes what is the result of his death upon the cross, of his reconciling of the people of the first covenant and the second covenant. And this is the way he describes it. For through him, you are no longer strangers, you Gentiles, and sojourners. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Is it not clear to you that the temple Messiah is building is not a temple that will ever stand in Jerusalem? It's not that kind of temple, any more than the kind of kingdom that he has come to establish is an earthly kingdom. No, his temple is none other than the church of the living God. We constitute the temple of the Lord God on the earth. Hans Küng, a Roman Catholic theologian who is in trouble with his church these days, has written a very fat book entitled The Church. In that book, he says that the Christian church is in some sense a continuation of the incarnation because God has chosen to incarnate himself in human flesh. The Acts of the Apostles says God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. I've often said I love to visit church buildings and I feel very much at home in great cathedrals or simple little chapels. But I realize that when the service is over and the church is closed for the day or the night, that really God isn't any more present in that building than he is in the street in front of that building. And the reason for that is that God does not inhabit empty buildings. even buildings consecrated to his glory. He dwells in the hearts and in the lives of believing people. So that the temple Jesus has established is none other than the church, which is his body. And that church rests upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now you and I fit in this way, in whom we also are built into it. We are built into it. I want to have Peter address us on this subject, because Peter speaks in his first epistle in a similar fashion. He says, verse 4 of the second chapter, "Come to Jesus, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious." Peter says, come to Jesus. He is that living stone. He is that foundation that the Father has laid that no one else can lay. He is the one upon whom we are capable of building our lives, and they will stand in the midst of any storm. And like living stones, Peter continues, like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Come to him and be built into the house as living stones. The thing that impresses me so much about this is that the church, the temple of the living God, is itself a living entity. The church is a living entity. The church is not a building. Now you can see how far we have moved from this idea in the way we commonly think. Most of you probably this morning got up and said to yourself, I think I will go to church. You don't go to church. You are the church. Some of you may have the idea that that at some point in your life you joined the church. One even hears that kind of terminology. People think they join the church as they join a club, and they pay their dues, which entitles them to services on demand. Lots of people think this. But you don't join the church, you're joined unto it by an act of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. God added daily to the church such as were being saved. Jesus said, I will build my church. I am never concerned about going out and getting members. I'm very concerned about bringing people into the kingdom of God. Whether or not God sees fit to graft them into this particular fellowship called St. Paul's is up to him. It's up to him. We don't have membership campaigns or drives in this church at all. Our belief is that the Holy Spirit will move upon the hearts of those that he wants to be folded into the fellowship of this church. And they will know it, and so will we. It will be important then for them to consider this. Perfectly all right, we have people who come here for years and they're not members of this church, though they partake of the fellowship and the feeding and the rest of what we do around here. And that's all right. It must be the Spirit of God that puts it into your heart to desire to be, in a more formal way, folded into this fellowship. Well, now, the church then is the temple of the living God. Do you remember what happened when Solomon dedicated the temple? On that great day, it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So much so that the priests couldn't even enter. Do you remember that second time when Jesus, we talked about it last week, since last week was the Feast of the Transfiguration, when Jesus took three of his disciples to a high mountain and there was transfigured before them and the glory of the Lord filled him. He was glorified with the glory which was eternally his before the foundation of the world, and the glory to which he returned when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Three people saw the glory of the Lord God filling the temple of his earthly body. And I wonder about the church. Do you suppose the Lord God would want to do it again? Do you suppose the temple that Messiah builds, the living church, would God want to so fill it and endow it with his heavenly grace that the very glory of God is manifested in the people as they assemble? I believe he does. I believe he wants to crown his people with glory. Their lives are to be tinged with glory. It manifests itself in an overflowing desire to worship the Lord and praise his name. Joy has been given to them, a mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They have been given the oil of gladness instead of mourning. And you can tell when God's glory settles on his people because they delight in worshiping him and in offering themselves as living sacrifices. They pay attention to the word as it is spoken because they want to hear that they might do, that they might obey. That's the way it is, you see, in God's temple, in the living God. This is what he wants to do with us. I turn to the Revelation, the passage that was read for you, or part of the passage that was read for you earlier in this service, from the 21st chapter. I love this passage. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I wonder if you remember the question of Solomon. Remember, Solomon stood there looking at that great temple that he had built, and he said, "But will God dwell with man upon the earth? When even the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him, how much less this house which I have built?" That was his question. But listen to the answer. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And then there's a lovely little touch later in the chapter. John says, "I saw no temple in the city." Can you imagine that? When we have the New Jerusalem, one would expect to find the finest temple of all. No, he says, there's no temple at all in the New Jerusalem. No church, no chapel. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. What we're talking about today is the living church. The walls of the church are made of living stones. I'm so glad they didn't say bricks. A brick is something of human manufacture. And they are dull, and they're all alike. And bricks are placed on a foundation, and then some mortar is put on them, and then another row of bricks, and then another row, and another row. They are mortared together, not so with stones. Here we are in New England. Some of you will know something about the way stone walls were built in New England. They take stones of various sizes, but they're not mortared together, they're mortised together, and that's a different word. They are fashioned and shaped together, large stones and small stones, all until they are fitted together and the wall becomes very smooth. That's the way it's done. You see, we're talking about people, and you could get a truckload of bricks and dump it on your lawn, but that's not a house. You could get a truckload of stones and dump it in a field, but that's not a house either. In order to become a house, it has to be fit together. Do you know, people, you can have a congregation and not have a church? You can have a congregation and not have a church. You can have people who come because they like the music, or some because they might like the preaching, or some because they just like the joyful atmosphere, and yet they're not a part of the church. You see, they're not fashioned together. They are floating livers in the body of Christ. In my day, I've met a lot of them. These are people who flit from church to church, from one prayer meeting to another prayer meeting, from one Bible study to another Bible study. And the problem with them is they're always saying, "I want to be fed." I understand that. It's important to be fed. It's more important to learn how to cook so you can feed yourself. And that's why we're going to have the course of study beginning on Wednesday of this week to help do that. But a person who is not attached to a body of Christ is useless in the kingdom, and you need to know that. Absolutely useless in the kingdom. As long as they float without attachment. Well, maybe they're looking for the perfect church. Well, I can tell you, you'll never find it. And if you do, you'll ruin it. You see, in order to be a part of the church, the stones have to be fitted together. And the strange thing about that is the Lord puts us next to people that we might not have chosen on our own. You see, that's the difference between a church and a club. You can join a club that's made up of people that are like you and the kind of people you want to be like. but not in a church. I remember 11 years ago when I came here, I came to be interviewed, and I had already visited the church on two occasions before that, and I was impressed. There was a lot about this church that impressed me, but there were some strange things about it too. And one of the strange things was it was so monochrome. Everybody was the same age. That seemed funny to me. Everybody was the same age. There were only 12 people in the whole church over 65. That seemed odd. There weren't any really young families in the church. Someone told me, well, they couldn't afford to live in this town. I didn't know whether that was true or not, but that didn't please me very much. So I said to them, what are you looking for? Are you looking for a chaplain to a private club? Or do you want to become a church? Nobody spoke. Nobody spoke. I'm not sure they knew what I was talking about, so I amplified. And I described it as I described it to you. With all of the great things here, there was something strange about it. It was monochrome. They all belonged to the same clubs. They all went into New York at the same trains. And the whole works. I said, you know, if it were to become a church, you'll have old men in it, godly old men like Simeon. You'll have old women in it, like Anna, who love God. You'll have reformed politicians like Zacchaeus. You'll have women of the street who become women of the saints, like Mary Magdalene. You'll have all sorts and conditions of people in the quaint words of the prayer book. They said, as an act of faith, we want to be a church. And a church is made up of people of different color, different accent to their voices, different levels of economic achievement and educational attainment, different interests, all sorts of things like that. And God takes them and he mortises them together in the wall of his living temple. So you see, when you come into a church and you look around, as some of you have done, you may say to yourself, my, this is a strange bunch. I say that every time I come among you. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Can you imagine how drab and boring a church would be like if all of the members were like you? How uninteresting, unchallenging. But have you noticed too that different people with different backgrounds and different ideas and so forth often rub one another the wrong way sometimes? And do you notice how the Lord has to knock a little edge of us off here and off there in order to shape us together into that solid wall of his church? That's what he's doing. That temple that Solomon built was destroyed, utterly destroyed, in the year 586. It was rebuilt about 50 years later, nothing like the first one, but it was rebuilt. Then much, much later, the temple walls and the city walls were restored by a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah impresses me greatly because I see in Nehemiah something that speaks to me of our situation as a congregation. God has been doing wonderful things with us, but he does wonderful things in order to accomplish his purpose. We aren't the end result of what he's doing. If he blesses us, he blesses us so that we may be a blessing. If he teaches us, he teaches us so that we may teach others. If he comforts us in our affliction, St. Paul says, he does this so that we may be able to comfort others in any affliction. Whatever he does for us, he intends to do for the sake of those that are beyond us. Well, this man was a layman. And he heard about the devastation, the terrible devastation in Jerusalem, that after 140 years, the walls still hadn't been built. So he was in a high position with the Persian king, Cyrus, and he went to him and asked for permission to go. He said, I want to go. God is calling me to go and to rebuild. Just 12 years before, a large delegation of over 49,000 refugees coming back from the land of Persia had come to Jerusalem, but they'd become so discouraged in all of their work that it had all ceased. And Nehemiah said, I want to go back and I want to help them rebuild that wall. May I do that? The king said, yes, you may. And so they came. And the thing that impresses me first about him is he was a man with a vision, and he communicated it to the people. And he told them, the walls are to be built, that God may be glorified in his house, that this city may be fortified against its enemies. And he came to the people and he challenged them. And he said to them, come with me and build the walls. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may suffer disgrace no longer. And he told them, the hand of my God has been upon me, and I have come to you for this purpose. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. The first thing he had was a vision, and he communicated it to the people. The prophet of the Lord says, without a vision, the people perish. I want to hold before you the vision that God has given this parish collectively. God has a plan for each of our lives individually, but collectively he's given us a task. I didn't give it to you. Nobody gave it to you, but the Lord has given it to you. He says, I want you to go about and I want you to rebuild the walls these days. There are many who languish in churches where there's no life, no power, no transformation, no people moving from death to life or from darkness to light, no people coming to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and doing even as we were told in the anthem this morning, seeking to obey the Lord in all things. Many churches, people. There are so many places where the gospel is not clearly sounded. Oh, it's not that what they say is absolutely wrong. It's just that it doesn't move anybody to do anything. And people remain the same generation after generation, and the church dwindles. I don't have to fill you in on all the details and the statistics of our own denomination. I love our church, but it's a dying entity. The bishop of a neighboring diocese this very year opened his sermon at an ordination service by saying to the ordinands, I am ordaining you into a church that is dying and you will live long enough to see its demise. That was the bishop. Well, the strange thing about it is he was telling the truth. He was. Our presiding bishop has said the same thing. If we continue to lose as we have lost in the past, we'll be out of business. We've lost one member every 5 minutes for the last 10 years. I'm on the presiding bishop's commission on renewal and evangelism. I get all the dreary statistics. Last year, 63,234 people were lost to our church. Where did they go? Well, our commission has studied it somewhat. Some left out of sheer boredom. Others because they said, I don't find anything there. They offer me ritual, and I want relationship. I understand that. And some, God knows what happens to them. I believe that God has called us as a congregation to invest ourselves in the restoring of the walls of our great church. You might say God's finished with the Episcopal Church. I don't think he is. Someone said to me, if you feel that way, why don't you leave? I said, where would I go? Presbyterian Church? No, they're just as bad off as we are. Methodist? No, they're worse, only they're larger. So it doesn't show so much. Where am I going to go? Too late to become a Roman Catholic. I have 3 children. What's going to happen? Where am I going to go? God's called me, and he's called us collectively to the task of restoring the walls of his church with living, vital cells, dear people. That is not a call we took upon ourselves, I'll tell you that. It was given to us. And as I look back over the years, I marvel at what God has done through this congregation. We come back to this place, a very imperfect place as we know it to be, filled with imperfect people, and yet God has moved to the ends of the earth through this church. Hundreds of clergy have been turned around through the ministry of this church. There are churches who look to us and we wonder why. Because God in his mercy has chosen to work through people in this place. There's a lot of people here who love the Lord. There's a lot of people who've committed their whole lives to him. And we seek in our imperfect way to follow him and to serve him in the fullness of his Holy Spirit and by the power which he provides. We fail often, and we know that. But then we are open before the Lord, and we confess our need of him totally. Without thee, it is impossible for us to please thee, O Lord, and we know that. Our worship can have no life unless the Spirit give it life. Our Eucharist no power unless the Spirit empower it in the hearts of his people. They had lots of problems when they went back. Criticism all over the place. Why are you coming back to rebuild the walls, they said to Nehemiah. Let them go. Who cares anything for that city? But he persevered. Even problems within the company of the Jewish people, they began to criticize one another. And so I need to tell you, even when you're following the will of the Lord, you can have criticism. You probably discovered that. And sometimes we have to tidy up our own body a little bit when we forget that we were supposed to love the person next to us and not to chip away at him. That's the master who does that. He'll do the sanctifying. And we're to love each other. And sometimes when we forget and criticize each other, the Lord is grieved. And his work is hindered to some degree. We have to be reminded again and again that we are called to be one people, one wall, without any holes in it. Fitted so closely together that we can be what God wants us to be. Third thing that impresses me about Nehemiah, he stuck with it, and so did the people. Through thick and thin, through all kinds of problems, it says that the enemies came up against the city. And what it did, it said he gave them a weapon in one hand and a trowel in the other. And he said, I want you to pray and I want you to watch. Isn't that a good combination? Pray and watch. There are people who want to pray and not watch. There are people who want to watch and not pray. He said, no, pray, but watch. A beautiful balance of the piety of people who love the Lord and the practicality of people who are going to do things for God. We find that there too. And at the end of the passage, we discover that he rebuilt the walls in 52 days. Striking. 52 days. Not very long to do that tremendous task. And it said it was so obvious to everyone that God's hand was upon them. You see, what was accomplished took more than human energy and initiative. It took the power of God, and they recognized it. And they saw that God was with them. What do people see when they look at us, do you suppose? What do they see? I think they probably see a lot of joyful people. They see people singing with their whole heart, joyful as we gather around the table of the Lord, eager to be here, loving the fellowship of God's people. I think they probably see people who are committed to the Lord Jesus in many ways. I'm wondering if they see that work which is so uniquely of the Lord God that only he can receive all the credit. I hope so. I want to thank you as a congregation for the good ministry you have all over the world. You don't even know about it, a lot of you. I'm out there and I get a chance to see it. And again, I'm blessed. I can hardly believe it. I say to myself, imagine that. And yet, I glorify God in it. Thank you, dear people, for all of your good work in behalf of the kingdom. I believe God is pleased. We got a lot more to do, but I think he's pleased because our heart is right with him. I don't think we have anybody in our congregation that I know of that has any other desire than to find out what God wants for us as a people and then do it. I know that's the truth about our leadership. We have nobody on the vestry or in any capacity of leadership in this church that has any other desire but to find out what the Lord wants from us and then to render him as perfect a response as we possibly can. So join with me as we continue to build this wall. There's a lot to do. And God is raising up other bodies of Christ and other people in other parts of the country and around the world to join in this great task as he renews and restores his own church. It is to be a church without spot and wrinkle. It is to be a church that bears the glory of God in it, that the whole of the world may be blessed. Let's stand together. I want to pray with you and for you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this congregation of your people. I thank you for that inestimable gift of grace that has been given to me to be set to minister within this family of faith. I thank you for the men of this congregation who know you and love you, and who serve you not only on Sunday but through the week, and who bear testimony through the excellence of their work that they are people sold out to you. I thank you for the women of this parish who are strong in faith and in practical service in so many ways. I thank you for the young people we have, for those that we have heard minister to us this day in Cornerstone. I thank you for every one of them, and for scores more whom you have brought to yourself and in whose lives you are working. I thank you for the children of this parish, Lord, that you have entrusted to us. Early turn their hearts unto you, we pray. And we ask, Lord, that as you look upon us, the imperfections you see in us may be met by the perfection of the Lord Jesus himself. Let his grace fulfill the full requirement that you place upon us. We pray that you will continue to perfect the wall in this place. And then as we seek to build the wall, as you assign us here in this place, in this town, in this state, country, or around the world, we pray that we may have no flagging zeal, no matter what there may be by way of opposition without or weakness within. Father, our heart is to do your will and to do it perfectly. And we want the finished product to be one that is so evidently produced by your grace that all men seeing our good work will glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ask this with joy, with thanksgiving, and expectancy in Jesus' name.